It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. There are handouts in the foyer if you didn't get one on the way in. We're beginning a new quarter of Bible classes, both Sunday and Wednesday nights. This quarter, we're going to be studying the book of Acts in this particular class, and the title of the class is Journey Through Acts, as you can see on the screen behind me. And so we'll begin that study in just a few moments. Glad that you're here. Hope that you're having a good week. Let's begin with a word of prayer together. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, as we gather at midweek, we're thankful that you've given us a time where we can come together and study from your word. We're thankful, Father, for the Bible and for the inspiration that you've given to it, for the fact that it's your word that you've breathed out and that you've given to inspired men and that we could understand and know your will. We're thankful, Father, for the book of Acts and for what it can teach us about the beginnings and the origins of the church. We pray, Father, that as we study this quarter, that you'll bless our study and help us to grow in our spiritual lives and our understanding of your will for us. We're thankful for the church that meets here at Katy. We pray that you'll bless us with strength and with wisdom. Help us to grow spiritually. Help us to grow numerically. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to reach many souls for you. We pray for our upcoming gospel meeting with Brother Sanders. We pray that you'll bless that effort. We pray, Father, that our neighbors and our friends will have a desire to come and to hear your word proclaimed and that we can have an opportunity to speak with them about your will. Thank you so much, Father, for Jesus and for the sacrifice that he made for us. We pray that you'll bless us as we strive to serve him. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Journey Through Acts is the name of the study. We're going to begin in just a moment. You can go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to tell you, first off, what this class kind of is. When you read the book of Acts, you can study Acts in a lot of different ways. There are a lot of different themes, but one of the big themes in the book of Acts is the geography, the places, the locations. And so the way that we're going to teach this class this quarter has to do with just looking at the specific locations where a number of events happened in the book of Acts. So we're not studying the locations themselves, but we're just grouping the lessons around what happened in various places. And so here's a list of the lessons that are upcoming and the dates when those lessons will take place. Tonight, we're going to talk about Jerusalem, obviously, and some of the events that happened in Jerusalem early on, why it was important. We'll talk about Samaria, which is a region in the north part of Israel, next week, Lord willing. And then we'll talk about Damascus, and you know it was on the road to Damascus, and finally in the city of Damascus, where Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel. And we'll talk about his conversion in 3 weeks. And then Caesarea, that's where Cornelius and his household were when they were converted. So as you look at those locations, that kind of takes you through the book of Acts, just looking at it geographically, but that's the way we've chosen to kind of group this together because Acts is a long book. There are 28 chapters, and we've got less than 13 weeks in the quarter, and how do you divide this up? This is the way that we've chosen to do it. So without further ado, what I'm going to do tonight is basically give you a brief survey for a few minutes of the book of Acts, an overview, if you will, and then we're going to dive into some things about the city of Jerusalem and how it relates to our faith and what we can learn from the book of Acts about Jerusalem. If you look at your Bible in Acts chapter 1, you might just look at verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I'll put it on the screen. And I want you to know, first of all, as you think about the book of Acts, it is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And those are the blanks for your handouts if you're taking notes. It is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. That is, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And the way we know that's true is because of the first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke writes, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he'd given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When you turn to Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and you read those first four verses, Luke is also written to a man called Theophilus. And what Luke is doing is he's taking it under his responsibility, and these are inspired letters now, to talk about who Jesus was, how he came to earth, that's the Gospel of Luke, what happened to him, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when you get to Acts, you have the sequel. So this is part two of the Gospel of Luke, if you will. Acts is kind of a bridge, if you will, between the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the New Testament. Acts is critically important. It serves as something like a skeleton framework for everything else that you read in the New Testament. Most of what Paul writes in books like Colossians and Galatians and Romans is illuminated, is seen better when you read Acts, because Paul talks about his sufferings and he talks about the places he's traveled and the places he intends to go. And when you read those epistles, they don't make much sense unless you have some familiarity with some of the things that happen in Acts. So Acts is a historical narrative that gives us an indication of what the first century church looked like, how those first Christians took the gospel into all the world, which was the Great Commission. So that's what the book of Acts is. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's the first book. He dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in this particular book in Acts, Luke is going to continue to talk about the work of Jesus in the world. Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, to the right hand of the throne of God. And from that point on, the apostles carry the mission into the world. So the reason why, if you're looking at your Bible, it says Acts of the Apostles, is because the apostles took up the banner, they took up the baton and the relay, if you will, and they went into all the world taking the gospel as Jesus commanded them to do. Not only is Acts a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, but it is also a book of beginnings. A book of beginnings. When you want to know what God intended the church and the early Christians to be, and what he wants the church and what he wants Christians to be today, you've got to go to the book of Acts, because it's a book of beginnings. As you look at the book of Acts, you'll find the first preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. And that's not to say that the good news was not proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but what's different about Acts is that in Acts 2, they preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus with its implications for people's lives. So Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, Jesus died, he was crucified, he was buried, and then God raised him up and exalted him to the throne in heaven. And this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed, plus the implications. They said, men and brethren, what must we do in Acts 2:37? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It's not just the death, burial, and resurrection that makes up the gospel, but is the implications of that message for our lives. We ought to repent and be baptized and walk faithfully and serve Jesus Christ. So the first preaching of the gospel is found in the book of Acts. The first New Testament converts to Christ are found in the book of Acts. The first local church is found in the book of Acts. As you read the book, you'll find the first elders and deacons mentioned. There's some question about whether the Acts 6 men that were selected are deacons or not, but they sure look like deacons, even if they're not given that formal title. What they do in Acts 6 verses 1 through 7 looks an awful lot like what the Bible tells us deacons are supposed to be. The first missions and the first missionaries, if we want to be involved in mission work and promote the gospel worldwide, we ought to go back to the book of Acts and ask, how did they succeed in taking the gospel into all the world? What does mission work look like? The first Gentile Christians are found in the book of Acts. It's the first time that spiritual gifts are seen and used among the church. You see that in the book of Acts as well. And we also find in the book of Acts the very first persecutions of the church and, interestingly enough, the first martyrs. Some people in Acts died for their faith. Men like Stephen in Acts 7 and James in Acts 12. They died for their faith. So we ought to understand as we come to the book of Acts, these people believed so deeply in what they were doing and what they were teaching that they were willing to give their lives for it. Again, it's a book of beginnings. I don't know if you're familiar with the term mission creep, Mission creep is kind of a new phenomenon, but it means sometimes organizations and groups, they kind of lose their sense of purpose. So for example, sometimes you'll go to a restaurant, and I don't know if you're like me, but when I go to a restaurant and I look at the menu and they have random items for purchase, like, you know, they might have beef brisket, and then right after that they have, you know, tacos, and right after that they have hot dogs, and, you know, they've just got a little bit of everything, chicken fried steak, you know, whatever you want, we can make that for you. I think to myself, this is a restaurant that really doesn't know what it wants to be, you know, it's mission creep. I much prefer restaurants that do one or two things really well, don't you? Because this is our identity, this is the food we provide, this is who we are, and if you don't like what we have to offer, you can go elsewhere. Well, mission creep happens to all organizations sometimes. And what happens is we start to lose our sense of who we are and our sense of why we exist and what we're supposed to be doing. And when there's no sense of mission, what can happen to the church and what can happen to organizations of various kinds is you start to kind of pursue whatever the latest fad is, or whatever the most, the bright, shiny object. Ooh, that looks nice. Let's go do that. And mission creep happens because of those things. The way that you avoid mission creep among God's people in the Lord's church is to go back and to read and to study and to think about very deeply the book of Acts. Because all the beginnings that you see in the book of Acts take us right back to God's will. This is His plan. This is what He wants the church to be. And let's just read the book and let that be our standard and that be our guide. It's a book of beginnings. And because it's a book of beginnings, it will keep us moored to our foundation, to our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, as we survey the book of Acts, I'm going to give you two helpful outlines, two ways to outline the book of Acts. The first one is really easy. Acts 1 through 12 talks about Peter. I mean, there are other people besides Peter in Acts 1 through 12, but certainly the spotlight is on Peter. He's there in Acts 2. He's there in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5. Little bit kind of goes into away from the limelight, but comes back in Acts 12. And so Peter, his ministry. And then Acts 13 through 28, Paul and his ministry. There does seem to be kind of a transition intentionally on Luke's part, again about Acts chapter 13. So that's one way to think about the book of Acts. This is the way, though, the second outline, that we're going to kind of study the book of Acts this particular quarter. If you're looking at Acts 1, I want you to look at verse 8 with me. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's an outline, and that actually is a really good outline for the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 of Acts happen in Jerusalem. That's why this class is Journey Through Acts, because the first seven chapters all happen in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 through 12, more or less, happen in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28 happen in, however your translation has it, the remotest part or the uttermost part or the ends of the earth. Chapters 13 through 28 are about the missionary journeys of Paul, where he goes into Asia Minor and then further into Greece and into Rome. He's on his way to Rome and finally arrives there in Acts 28. So that's the outline for the book of Acts: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And notice in Acts 1:8, my Bible has that in red. These are the words of Jesus. This is what he says he wants his apostles to do. Give you a map here just to kind of help you conceptualize, because I like to see things visually. When you look at Acts and Jesus says, "I want you to be my witnesses," he starts in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. So everything starts in the city of Jerusalem. He tells his apostles, as we'll see in just a moment, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from on high." And they do that, and the church begins in Jerusalem. And for the first seven chapters of Acts, everything that's taking place is happening in Jerusalem. But then he broadens it, Jesus does. Judea and Samaria. I've circled those in red on the map there. So I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, which is a region around Jerusalem, and Samaria, which is a region to the north of Judea. And then he says, I want you to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. North, south, east, and west, I want you to go everywhere preaching my word, Jesus says. Interestingly enough, when you look at Acts 1:8, it is orderly. I mean, it makes sense. It's logical. The way that Jesus wants them to take the gospel into all the world, it makes sense. It's logical. And there's a reasonable time that takes place in each place. Let me show you this. When you think about those three areas or regions that Jesus talks about, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, in chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, when we talk about Jerusalem, those first seven chapters take place, and there are differing opinions about how long these chapters encompass, but between 2 and 5 years, the church meets in Jerusalem, and as far as we know, there is only one church anywhere in the world, and it's in Jerusalem for something like 2 to 5 years in the first part of Acts. And the only people who are members of that church are Jews. They did not evangelize. They did not try to convert Gentiles. That was not on their radar. And so for the first couple of years, they're in Jerusalem, and only the Jews are being converted. And then when you get to the second part of our outline, Judea and Samaria, in Acts chapters 8 through 12, for about 13 years, these chapters comprise. You've got both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, you've got the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. In Acts 12, the Bible says that the church in Antioch begins to convert Gentiles like crazy. They have to send Barnabas to try to figure out what's going on, and is this really a good thing that's happening in Antioch? But Jews and Gentiles both being converted in Judea and Samaria. Philip the evangelist goes into Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and begins to teach. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing, as we journey through Acts. So again, 13 years or so take place, quite a bit of time. And then the remotest part of the earth, when you kind of add together the missionary journeys of Paul and do some other calculations and a lot more information that we're going to go into in this class, 15 years in those last however many chapters of Acts, 13 through 28. And the emphasis is on foreign missions. Now, before we leave this slide and start talking about Jerusalem, I want to make an observation. You and I can sit here and read the book of Acts, and we can look at those numbers on the screen behind me and say, you know, 5 years in Jerusalem and 13 years in Judea. That's a lot of time. I mean, when you think about people's lifetimes and you think about what 13 years of your life looks like or what 5 years of your life looks like, that's not an insignificant amount of time. And Jesus has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, it's the mission. It's what we're supposed to do, evangelism, go into all the world. But when you read Acts, it happened fairly slowly. I mean, it took years before they finally left Jerusalem and went everywhere preaching the word in Acts 8. And it took more years before Saul of Tarsus was converted and then finally began the first missionary journey in Acts 13. It took a lot of time. And sometimes we get in a really big hurry, especially when it comes to converting the lost and especially when it comes to saving souls. And I think there's something good about the urgency. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be urgent, that we shouldn't be zealous, and that we shouldn't take every opportunity that we have to convert people. But I want you to just look at the way the Bible talks about what happens in the book of Acts. These people lifted where they stood. If you're in Jerusalem and you run into somebody and they need to hear about the gospel, they just share the gospel with those people. And then finally, when circumstances are such that they have to be scattered because they're being persecuted, they go elsewhere and they preach the word wherever they find themselves standing. And it takes place over a number of years. Why did it take years? I mean, God's really serious about people not being lost. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. The Bible tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. God's not willing that anyone should perish. So why did it take so long to get these wheels rolling? Why did it take years before the gospel went out of Jerusalem, you know? Here's what I surmise as I read the scripture. There were a lot of good things happening, a lot of really important things happening, even while even while the gospel was only in Jerusalem, or even while the gospel was only in Samaria and Judea. The story is told about James Garfield. He was a president of the United States, but before he was president, he was the president of a college. And one father came to James Garfield at one occasion, and he said, "Mr. Garfield, is there any way that my son can take a shortcut? Because I just don't see the need for all these extracurricular, you know, classes that you're giving him. Couldn't he just take a shortcut and graduate sooner?" And James Garfield thought for a moment, and he said, "Of course, that's possible. But you've got to ask the question, what are you trying to make your son become?" When God wants to make an oak tree, God takes 100 years. When God wants to make a squash plant, he takes a couple of weeks. Which do you want to be? I think there's something of that type of mentality in what's happening with the early church. They're figuring things out in Acts chapters 1 through 7 in Jerusalem. They're figuring out how to love each other and how to love the Lord. They're figuring out what persecution is going to look like and what it's going to cost. And they're figuring out what it means to be in fellowship with one another and to preach the gospel and how conversions look and what happens with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, you know, the severe discipline that takes place. This is serious business. And all of those seeds have to be sown by God. All those ideas have to be planted so that when these people go forth, they're not just all starry-eyed thinking that, you know, this is all just wonderful and, you know, there's nothing that we need to be reverent about, nothing that we need to take seriously. They have a really deep-seated sense of who God is and of how he relates with the church. Because God takes a century to grow an oak tree. And that's what he wants to do with the church as well. And so that transitions us from our survey of Acts, that's the outline, to what happens in Jerusalem. And just to kind of give you a brief overview here before we launch into this, Acts chapters 1 through 7, as we've said, is all about what happens in the city of Jerusalem. But just to give you an overview, the church in Jerusalem is born, Acts chapter 2. We give a lot of emphasis to that in our preaching and teaching with good reason. But not only is it born, it is tested. Almost immediately, they face persecution. They heal a man that's lame in the gate of the city of Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin calls Peter and John and arrests them, wants to know, in whose name did you do this? In Acts chapter 4. Church is tested. The church is purified. You look at what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. They think that they can lie to the apostles and lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to God, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. And they both are struck dead. This is serious business. God wants people, you and me as well, to know you do not trifle with the church of Jesus Christ. You don't treat it casually and you don't act like this isn't something that's very important and very dear to God's heart. Jesus shed his blood for the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so in this case, the church is purified, Acts 5. And then the church is strengthened as you just kind of look at the overview of what happens. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they're strengthened in their faith. They see what happens to Stephen when he stands up and courageously preaches that sermon. And the people stop their ears and gnash their teeth and stone him to death, the Bible says. But one of the effects of persecution, it doesn't discourage faithful Christians. Persecution actually strengthens and solidifies and galvanizes their faith. Interesting concept. That doesn't mean we ought to long for persecution. But when you think about what persecution does biblically to people who are faithful to the Lord, it makes them even bolder. And that was the effect throughout the book of Acts. So, what happens in Jerusalem? All these things take place in those first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. I've been talking for a while now. Are there any questions or thoughts, comments that you'd like to make? Yes, sir. Woodrow's saying that the church in Jerusalem, part of the reason why this took a while is because they were coming out of Judaism. Their customs, their culture, their religion, their life, all of it was bound up together. And to start separating those things and learning what it means to be a New Testament Christian as opposed to and as distinct from what a Jew is, that takes time. And you're exactly right. That is another reason. Anybody else? All right. Why Jerusalem? Why did the church begin in Jerusalem? This is critically important. I highly recommend, even if you're not taking notes, that at least you make some observations in your own Bible, because this is important when you study with your friends. Where did the church of which you are a part begin? The question is critical because, number one, in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophet says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow to it." Isaiah is talking about the church here. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord,'" the church, "'the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" And then this at the end of verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." Zion is where the temple was. It's the city of David. It's a word that encompasses the city of Jerusalem sometimes, depending on the context. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What Isaiah is doing is telling us that there is a new state of affairs that's coming. It's not like Judaism, where we received the law of Moses on Mount Sinai from Moses himself. Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai is down there between Israel and Egypt, and that was where the law went forth. But Isaiah is not talking about that law. Isaiah says there's another law, and it's going to come forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. So the people would have known to be looking for a law that God is going to establish, and it's going to go forth out of Zion. Now, other references that we could make in the Old Testament, but we're not going to take the time to do that tonight. I do want you to notice this. You might just open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, because there's a lot here. But in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47 especially, Jesus says to his apostles, this is after his resurrection. So he died, was buried 3 days, rose again, and now he is with his apostles after he's risen from the dead. Jesus says to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Why, Jesus? Why is it important for the remission of sins to be preached beginning at Jerusalem? In part because it's what Isaiah said was going to happen. The word of the Lord, the law, is going to go forth from Zion. And Jesus says, it's written that this is where the gospel is going to first go forth, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, as you look on down the same chapter in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold," Jesus says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," that means wait, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So now Jesus gives them at the end of the book of Luke, remember Acts is the sequel, at the end of the book of Luke, Jesus says, "I want you apostles to wait here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That's important. Questions so far? Okay, turn over to Acts chapter 1 and notice what happens in Acts 1. Acts 1 picks up where Luke 24 leaves off. In Acts 1 verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." That sounds exactly like what we just read in Luke 24 verse 49. "Don't leave Jerusalem," Jesus says. "Wait for the promise which you have heard from me." And then he talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit in verse 5. So Jesus is telling his apostles, he's telling his servants, "I want you to wait here until you receive the promise." So the apostles are given instructions, stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. How long should we wait in Jerusalem, Lord? You should wait until you receive power from on high, until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit from on high. And so, when you turn over to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to look at verses 1 through 4, Acts 2 verse 1, When the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts 2:1, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Where are they? They are in one place in an upper room in Jerusalem. It is important that they were in Jerusalem. It is necessary that they were in Jerusalem. And they go out, okay, from this upper room, and the Bible says this one place where they are, excuse me. They go out, and when you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was the day of Pentecost. It was a festival. It was a celebration. It was a commandment that Jews were supposed to come and give the first fruits of their produce at this particular time. It always happened in the spring when the first fruits, the first cuttings of the fruit and the wheat came in. You brought it to God. You offered it to God in thanksgiving for his provision. And so there were people from all over the world here on this occasion. And then when you look at Acts 2:14, when Peter stands up to address these people, he says, men of Judea, that's the region, remember, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And he preaches this sermon in the temple in Jerusalem. And 3,000 respond to the call to repent and be baptized, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. About 3,000 souls were added to them. Where were they added? In Jerusalem. A question needs to be asked. I started this out by saying Jerusalem's important. It's important because it's prophesied. It's important because Jesus said that's where the Holy Spirit was going to come. It's important because that's when the church began. The question needs to be asked, where did the church of which you are a member begin? If the church of which you are a member began in Rome, or if it began in Scotland, or if it began in, you know, somewhere in the United States, and you say, well, the church of which I'm a part has its beginnings in, you know, sometime in the 18th century, and, you know, it comes from the northern Scotland, and there were preachers that were doing certain things. If that's where your church has the beginning, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but it's not the church that we read about in the book of Acts. Because the church that Jesus established, the church that he paid for, the church that he sent the Holy Spirit to begin, was established in Jerusalem. And there really is no alternative. Either we're a part of the church that was established in Jerusalem, or we're not a part of the church that Jesus established. It's an important concept. So when you think about identifying marks of the New Testament church, yeah, does it have a scriptural name? Is it organized scripturally? Does it have a scriptural message? And those kinds of things are important. Those are identifying marks. Where did it begin? That's an identifying mark as well. Questions or thoughts? Okay. As you're looking at Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, this is kind of neat. Put another map on the screen here. Acts 2, verses 9 through 11. Who did Peter preach to in Jerusalem? He preached to a bunch of different peoples. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. I've got those on the screen up there. That's where those areas are. He says in verse 9, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and those in Judea, obviously close to Jerusalem, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. You see where those areas are? Phrygia, verse 10, Pamphylia, and Egypt and parts of Libya. We know where Libya is, adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from parts of Rome, the Bible says in verse 10, both Jews and proselytes. In verse 11, it mentions Cretans, and it also mentions Arabs, people from Arabia. All Jews, because they lived in all different parts of the world in the ancient times, and they had all come to Jerusalem for this day of Pentecost. And it's part of God's providential working. It's part of his plan that this was a day, this was an occasion when people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem and they heard the gospel preached for the first time. And they repented and they were baptized. and they stayed. That's interesting too. They didn't immediately go home. They stayed in Jerusalem. That's why at the end of Acts 2, you've got church members selling their property and distributing to others because they didn't plan to stay for a long time. It's kind of like you and me. If we get in the car and drive on vacation somewhere far away and we end up saying, you know what, I think I'm going to stay here for several months. You're going to need some funds. You're going to need a way to pay for lodging and food and things like that. And that's what the early church was doing in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. They were selling what they had so that their brethren who had come from all these different regions could remain in Jerusalem, could listen to the apostles' teaching, could continue worshiping with the New Testament church. That's what they were doing. And all this takes place in Jerusalem. One more neat thing about all this. God gave the apostles the ability to speak in tongues so that people that spoke, you know, different languages and maybe didn't understand Hebrew, even though they're Jews, they didn't understand that language because they spoke other languages, they could hear the gospel in their own language. If you go back in the Old Testament to Genesis 11, you'll see that at the Tower of Babel, when man was trying to exalt himself, that God confused their languages. God scattered the people, divided them by giving them different languages, and they all went their separate ways. Now in Acts 2, it's almost as if things come full circle. And here in Acts 2, God is once again gathering all mankind to himself by making the language plain and easy for them to understand. Language is no longer a barrier because of the fact that God gave this miraculous gift to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. There's a united humanity that you see that's coming to hear the gospel in Acts chapter 2, even though they're only Jews at this point. So, saying all that, as we journey through the book of Acts, when you look at verses or chapters 1 through 7, everything you read in chapters 1 through 7 takes place in Jerusalem. All of it. It all happens with the church in Jerusalem. It's not until, in fact, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 4. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, this is the first time that we see in the book of Acts the church going elsewhere. It says in Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So Acts 8, 1 is giving you a textual indicator that what you read back in Acts 1, 8, at the very beginning of the book, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Well, that's what's happening now in Acts 8, 1. Is now they're scattering out of Jerusalem and going into Judea and Samaria and other places. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Approximately how long was that?
Somewhere between 2 and 5 years. So, no, depending on who you read, depending on how you calculate, yeah, it's hard to tell. But it's a pretty considerable amount of time. I mean, the church was well established. It grew. It multiplied. The signs and the wonders that the apostles did, all those things were winning souls, and people were obeying the gospel in droves in the church at Jerusalem. Yes, sir. Right.
And still carry the word forth.
Yep. So these first 7 chapters of Acts, that was a time when people needed to take in God's word and imbibe it and let it penetrate their hearts and their minds and get really settled in a lot of their convictions about who Jesus is, about how they ought to relate to him and how they ought to relate to God now that they're Christians, all those things. Yeah. And so they're very, very strongly convicted when they leave Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. Finding/imitating the church that began at Jerusalem. I said earlier that I want to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of the church that Jesus established, that he promised would come. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16, 18. How do you find it? 2 ways that people have proposed over the years. The first way is not very practical. Succession. That is to say, if we could go somewhere in the world and find an unbroken chain of people that had kept all the covenants and all the ordinances and all the commandments and had lived Christian lives, and they're just a succession of, you know, one after the other, after the other, after the other from Jerusalem. If we could go to Jerusalem and find that group today, that would be wonderful. I'm not sure such a group exists. So, what's the alternative? The alternative is what we call identification. And that is, we look in the New Testament at what the first century church did. We look at what the Jerusalem church did, how they looked, how they acted, where they began, as we mentioned just a moment ago. And we identify those characteristics and we say, does the church of which I am a part have those same characteristics? Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says the word of God is a seed. And the seed principle suggests that the latter approach is best. You do not have to find an unbroken succession of faithful Christians from Acts 2 till today in order to know that you're a part of the New Testament church that you read about in Acts. You don't have to find that unbroken succession. It would be wonderful if you could. I just don't know where you go in the world to find that group of people. That they can claim, you know, and they've got documentation, they've got a heritage that goes back 2,000 years, and we know exactly who were the elders, you know, in 1155 BC or AD. You know, we know all those things. I don't know that you can find a group that does that. I don't know that you can find a continuity in every nation for the last 2,000 years. But what Luke 8:11 tells us is that if we take the seed that is God's word and if we plant it in people's hearts, because that's where the seed gets planted, it goes into our hearts and our minds, what we can know is that that seed is always going to produce the same fruit. Just like an apple seed always produces an apple tree, if we plant the seed of God's word, if we just open our Bibles and read them objectively and ask, what would the Lord have the church to be? What are the marks and characteristics that describe the church? We can become the church that we read about in Acts 2. Because we have the same marks, the same characteristics, the same kinds of qualities. That's what we're trying to do in Churches of Christ. We are trying to go back to the New Testament, to the Gospel, to Acts, and we're trying to say, can we find authority for what we're doing as God's people in the New Testament? And if we don't find authority for it, we need to quit, and we need to do things we do find authority for. That's the restoration principle. It's the seed principle. Plant the seed and watch what grows. Let's not plant the doctrines of men or the commandments or the traditions of men. Let's just plant the unadulterated seed of God's word. I'm going to give you a really quick kind of thorough outline here. There are a lot of ways to identify the church that you read about in Jerusalem. But let me just give you some things to think about and study on your own this week. The church in Jerusalem was a growing church. They kept on adding more and more people by teaching them the gospel. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, Acts 2:47, which also tells us, by the way, that the way you join the church is by being baptized, by obeying the gospel. You don't do it to join the church per se, but that's one of the effects of baptism, is that the Lord adds you to his church. So it's a growing church. Is the church of which I'm a part committed to growing? What about their commitment? These are not people who just were baptized and then they went, you know, their separate ways and never saw each other again. They became a family in a very real sense, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in some things, in their worship assemblies and in their gathering together. They were a generous church, Acts 2:44. They were a united church, Acts 2:46. They were zealous for the Lord's commands and for the Lord's will and zealous to praise him. A church that was filled with zeal. There was a lot of joy and happiness in the Jerusalem church. There was respectability in the community. They did not make a nuisance of themselves, at least not, you know, intentionally. They were just trying to serve the Lord, and the Bible says they had favor with all the people. So their community looked upon them and said, these people are reputable. They are not scoundrels. They're not cheaters and liars and thieves. They were respectable. They were a church that prayed together fervently. It wasn't just about having an opening and a closing prayer for their assemblies, but when they were persecuted, they gathered together and they had a prayer meeting. That's what the church did in Acts 4:24. They were an evangelistic church. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, Acts 8, verse 4. Again, you can look at other qualities Is the church organized the way I find the church in the book of Acts organized? Is the church named? Does it carry a scriptural name that I read about somewhere in the New Testament? That's a good question to ask. Is the church of which I'm a part, do they worship in an acceptable way, the way I read about the church worshiping in the New Testament? That's another mark. You could put those on the list as well. All I'm saying, though, is we can know. We can have great confidence that we are a part of the church that Jesus established. We can have assurance. And in doing that, and in going back to the book of Acts like we're doing this quarter, we can keep away from things like mission creep, where the church starts to do things and to practice things and to get into things and involve itself in things that God never thought about, that God never intended for us to be involved in. We can make sure as we read from the gospel that what we're doing pleases the Lord. And that's our prayer and that's our hope as God's people. Imitating the church that began at Jerusalem. If we do now what they did then, we will be now what they were then. They were New Testament Christians, faithful to Jesus Christ. So that's Journey Through Acts, part one. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Samaria. So if you'd like, study Acts chapter 8 this week. We're going to spend a lot of time in Acts 8 next time, Lord willing. Thanks very much for your attention this evening.